Father, I just want to thank you again for your words that we could study it. We do pray by your Holy Spirit that you will speak to us, that we will have open ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today, that you will be the center, as you are the center of a church, but you will be the center of our lives in this time. As we study your word, Lord, may you be exalted. May we just draw near to you, be in greater awe of you. Lord, whatever you intend to do, Lord, may you be free to do it. May we be just open what the Spirit wants to do in us. In this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our study through the book of Revelation. We're still in chapter 1. We really are not going that fast, but we're covering everything that needed to be covered. Now, one of the key things, one of the more important things to mention is that, again, this book is the book of the promise, a promised blessing to all those who study it, to all those who read it, who keep the words that are written in it, as we find in verse 3. So, we study it for that reason, also for the reason that we do go verse by verse through the whole Bible, but there is a promise in this book in regards to that, and that's one of the reasons why we do it, because there's a promised blessing, and I think it's been blessing so far, and I think there's even more to come as we go through it. Now, one of the things we've seen is that Jesus has revealed himself to John, who in the last week talked that he was on the island of Patmos as a prisoner, not as a tourist. And he was suffering in a sense for the faith, and that's when Jesus revealed himself in this way, through this vision. And John is communicating things that he is going to see and hear. That was an instruction that was given to him, as we have seen in verses, particularly verse 11. It says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia." And so we get the idea for whom this is. This is for the churches. And we talked about the significance of number seven and seven churches. They do represent completeness of a church. Church has a history, church throughout time. Even though it does apply for churches at that time, excuse me, communicating truths relevant to those churches in those locations at that time, but it's also relevant for us today and has been relevant for the church throughout church history. And as we go, we will see even more in regards how these things are true. And what is interesting is, John, one of the first things that he hears from Jesus, we find it in verse 8, and then we see it kind of again in 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And then in 11, the first and the last. This is Jesus speaking to John, and John is hearing these words from Jesus. And so we are picking up in verse 12, and after he had heard this declaration of Jesus that he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that this is message to the seven churches of Asia, in verse 12 we see he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." You see, what's interesting about, before we kind of continue on, is that John is hearing these words, and he is probably recognizing that this is Jesus. But what's interesting is, when was the last time that John, so Jesus up to this point, well, Acts chapter 1 and Jesus' ascension, that was the last time John saw Jesus. Now he gets another opportunity to see Jesus. And talk about kind of a uniqueness of John's life and the opportunities that he has been given. The Mount of Transfiguration, being to see Jesus glorified during his earthly ministry, being with Jesus during his earthly ministry, from the very beginning, seeing Jesus ascended, living a life of faith for many decades, facing great persecution, and now he is getting to see Jesus in heaven. And that's why he says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he is turned. Remember that he kind of heard the voice from the back. Now he is turning to see the one speaking to him. And he sees Jesus. And he finds Jesus that he is in an interesting location among the seven golden lampstands. As he mentions here, that's one of the first things he notices. He hears Jesus' voice, but he notices the seven golden lampstands. And interesting here, this lampstand, it literally means a stand to hold an ancient lamp. But what's interesting is that this is not menorah. You know, we generally think of in these terms, like a menorah, one lampstand that has seven ends to it, to hold seven candles and so forth. But no, this is a different kind of a description. These are seven unique on their own lampstands. So it's not one connecting all, but they're all individual. You can say freestanding lampstands. Even though this is reminiscent of what we find in Exodus 25, 31 to 37, which is in the tabernacle, again, the menorah, it's not the same thing. Now, as we mentioned, and we will see as we go through this chapter, that these lampstands are the seven churches. They're just represented this way. Now, what I find fascinating when you start thinking about church being represented as a golden lampstand, first of all, where does it get its gold? Well, from God, right? But more significantly, are the lampstands source of light? No, they're not. They're the ones who hold the light. Who is the light? It's the Jesus. Where does it, and especially when you think of those ancient lamps, they were not necessarily the candles as we would think. They will need what? To produce light. Oil. Oil was used to produce light. Well, in the Bible, what is the oil symbol of? Holy Spirit. So for church to have a light, it needs a Holy Spirit. It needs Jesus to be the source of its light. And I just find it fascinating when you look at it, that that's how church is described here in heaven. Church is represented as a lampstand. And it needs the Holy Spirit and it needs Jesus to produce light. And the only reason why it's golden is because of Jesus. It has no value outside of it. And now in verse 13, he says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about chest with golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Just like in our song, Jesus in the center of all. Who is in the center of these churches? Jesus. He's in the midst. You can say he is surrounded, so to say. He is in the midst of these churches. Now, this is very encouraging in many ways. And we'll get to that, but it is very encouraging to know that Jesus is in the midst of his church. Now here, one of the key things to notice, how is Jesus described? One of the first things is that he is the Son of Man. That's the reference to Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And in Daniel 7, that's where Daniel has a vision where the Son of Man receives a kingdom from the Father, a kingdom that will have no ends. So it's a clear reference to the messianic role of Jesus the Son, and also the significance of the Messiah, that he is more than just a man who happens to be the Messiah, but rather God, who is our Messiah, God in flesh. And oftentimes when we read this title, Son of Man, it seems like a humble thing, not a big deal, Son of Man. Ezekiel himself was often called the Son of Man by God. But in particular, because this is an idea reference to Daniel, there's nothing humble about this name, the Son of Man. It's actually an honorable thing. It's very powerful when you see the description of the Son of Man in Daniel. There's no simplicity in a sense about him, but only glory and awesomeness. A very significant name. Now, before we go and talk about all these other things that John mentions about Jesus, is when you look in the Gospels, and you look in John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is all over, right? But not once do you find a description of him, how he looked like. You won't find the color of his hair, how tall he was, the color of his eyes. Did he had anything specific about his appearance? We're told nothing. The only things that we have about his appearance, what we find in prophecy of Isaiah in 53, that there was nothing specifically beautiful or appealing about his appearance. But in the Gospels, that's left out. I think for a good reason. But now, John is actually describing Jesus to us. But he's describing him not in his earthly glory, so to say, but in his heavenly glory. So, he's titled the Son of Man, and he goes into describing his look. He's clothed with garments to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, this is very significant, his statement, garments to the feet. It indicates that the person is of a dignity of a great importance, because in that day, especially in the ancient world, a person would have a clothing, a dress, even so, that would go all the way to their feet, would signify that they're a very important person, that they're above others in many ways. Not everyone could have that kind of a dress, except very special people. So even in the very appearance of Jesus, automatically he sees something greater about Jesus than what he saw about Jesus on his time on the earth. Jesus on time on the earth was like a servant, like everyone else. But now he's in his glorified state, who he truly is. And he sees him in this glorified state. And now, the idea here is he's girded about the chest with a golden band. And that's a very similar to what we find to Exodus 29:5 and Exodus 39:1-5, which is a description of the high priest and the garment that he was to wear. He had a golden band around his chest that would signify his role. And it was, and that band had more than just golden threads on it. It was all gold. So you see a similar allusion from there appealing to Jesus. And Jesus is described as our high priest, and particularly in the book of Hebrews. A high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but still the high priest. And even in heaven, we see him in this glorified state as being our high priest. Because we see him described in the Hebrews also that he is the mediator for us. That he is in the presence of the Father praying for us, fulfilling his high priestly duty. And that's kind of fascinating. That's how John sees Jesus now. Now, an interesting fact. One of the duties of the priests in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle or even in the temple, was to tend to the lamps. They were never to stop lighting. They always had to have light. The duty of the priest was to always tend to the lamps, make sure that there's oil, make sure the light is always shining out. So Jesus is the source of the light of the church. In his role as a priest, he is taking care of the church, making sure that it's a light of the world. He describes Jesus' head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Notice how we get more description of Jesus in his appearance here than anywhere else. And this is again an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where Daniel, you know, describes the Ancient of Days in this way. Now, in Daniel 7, 9 is the reference to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, but the Son is also described the same way. And that's no wonder that they're alike, because Jesus described in John 10:30 that Father and I are one. Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. They share in so many things in common because they are one. They both share in purity and eternity. Because that's the picture of whiteness. And also one of the things that's interesting, they mention is that no hair being white, the also idea is that he is Ancient of Days, the antiquity, he is from forever. There's nothing wrong with gray hair. Amen, that's right. I may never know that, but it's nothing wrong with it. He says his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, the idea here is it has a penetrating effect to it. And fire, often in the scriptures, is associated with judgment. You know, Matthew 5:22 or 2 Peter 3:7, talking about how fire has a refining effect of judgment. In a sense, his eyes are blazing through this, you know, piercing through judgment of sin. He judged the sin, and he can see past anything. You know, we can say that his eyes display the fire of searching, penetrating judgment. You know, there's nothing hidden from his eyes. People often, we often think we can hide certain things. We can't. All things are known to him. We can fool people, we can trick people, we can hide from people, but we cannot hide from God. He sees all things, he knows all things, he understands all things. His eyes can see through anything. His feet like fine brass is refined in a furnace. Now, since fire here would be reference to the judgments, brass will speak of purity in this case, and that happened as a result of this judgment. As somebody has said, described it this way, since fire is connected with judgment, these feet like fine brasses, if refined in a furnace, speak of someone who has been through the fires of judgment and has come forth with a refined purity. Meaning, he is the purest of them all, truly without sin. He himself has been through refiner's fire. Now it's interesting, again, the symbolism, as we mentioned, that there's about almost 500 references or allusions to the Old Testament. Here too we see another one. The altar in the temple was made of what? Of bronze, of brass. And there, what happened on the altar? The sacrifice was made on the altar for sin. A judgment for sin was made upon the altar, upon the brazen altar, so that there would be a covering and forgiveness of sins. You find it in Exodus 27, 1 through 6. It was called a bronzen altar. And one other interesting fact is that in the ancient world, bronze was the strongest metal they knew about. So there's that reference to strength in it as well. And he talks about how his voice was as the sound of many waters. That's the majesty, the power of his words. They were so powerful and strong. If you ever found yourself near a massive waterfall, there's something majestic about not just the appearance of the waterfall, but the sound of it. It overpowers anything. So when he describes that the voice of Jesus was like a voice of many waters, there's a power behind it. It puts you in a place of awe. Then in verse 16 he says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." In his right hand, the right hand in scripture often is the idea of the place of honor, the place of significance. Jesus is the right hand of the Father, spoken and so forth. Here we see what is in his right hand. Seven stars. Now in verse 20 we'll get to it, but we can peek through, it's okay. It will tell us what these seven stars are. And ultimately in verse 20 we are told that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. An angel is a messenger, and in the best way of describing, they're the representatives of the churches. Now we'll get to in verse 20, you know, a little bit different ways of looking at this idea of seven stars, but they are representatives. And it's interesting that they are in his right hand, the safest place, the place of honor, a significant location. Jesus in the midst of the church, and those who represent the church in his right hand. What an amazing thing. It's a picture of security. It's a picture of sovereignty of God, of his possession. We belong to him. Church belongs to him. We are his. He should rule and reign. You know, there's that song, it's a children's song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Well, he's got the whole church in his hands. We are in his hands. And he describes it, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, to make it clear, as we've seen the description when he looked at Jesus, the brightness of sun and everything, this doesn't mean that necessarily there was a sword coming out of his mouth, literally, but talks about the effect, the power of his voice, as we describe the voice of many waters when he spoke. It's like a two-edged sword. They have a penetrating power. A word that can bring life and the words that can kill. And what's interesting here, this word sword is a Greek word mafia, which means a military sword, one that was made for killing. Now, if you know the scriptures, you probably are thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we are told that the word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing through and so forth. But there in Hebrews, it's a different Greek word. It's describing a different kind of a sword, a different kind of effect. There in Hebrews, it's more smaller swords, more tactical in some ways. Here, we see the power of his words. And it's all kind of connected to who he is right now and who he will reveal himself to be at his coming. We will see it is coming, the second coming of Jesus, when the opposing armies of the devil and so forth to come to fight against him. He will defeat them with what? With his word. Because this is the idea, this is the power of his word. It has ability to give life and take life away. It says his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So like whenever you look at, if you ever tried to look at the sun, it's hard. And the worst thing is sometimes when you drive in the morning and you're heading, you know, east, rising sun, it's so penetrating, you can have sunglasses, still really powerful. Imagine seeing the glory of Jesus with this might. It's just the light overcomes you. And it's again, it's a similar allusion to what we see in Matthew 17:2, when there's a mountain of transfiguration with James, John, and Peter. They're at the mountain with Jesus. Jesus is transformed, transfigured in front of them. And there's the brightness of his glory revealed to them. And I can only imagine, as John is seeing this, that memory of that event in Matthew 17 comes to his mind. The difference is it's not on the earth that he's already seeing Jesus glorified. I'm going to read what Charles Spurgeon said in regards to this. I thought it was really awesome. He said, "What do you see in Christ's right hand? seven stars, yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of His face. They are stars, and there are seven of them. But who can see seven stars, or for the matter of that, 70,000 stars, when the sun shines in His strength? How sweet it is when the Lord Himself is so present in the congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is altogether forgotten. I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see Lord's face rather than the stars in His hand. Look at the sun, and you will forget the stars. And I love that. How appropriate it is, especially in the day and age, there's more and more stars in the church. They want to take the place of the sun. Yet He is the source of all light. How oftentimes people go, I like going to the church, I like the preacher. I guess you don't like Jesus then. Because preacher is more important. Oh, I like the worship. I guess the worship's more important. Those stars are more significant to the source of light. Sun Himself. How powerful these words are. And in the bottom line, what John sees here is sees Jesus in His majesty and glory. You know, when you think about it, and I wondered as I read this, you know, that John had kind of a flashbacks of Jesus' time on the earth when he was with Jesus. Because at the first coming, Jesus came as a humble servant. Nothing special about Him, yet now He is the center of attention, in a sense. He is glorified. He is more than anything John could ever imagine. When He did minister on earth, He was meek. He was dedicated to the Father's will, submitting Himself to it. Called a servant. Servant of all. Now He is in heaven as a king. He used to be crowned with the crown of thorns, but now, that's all gone. We will see how the elders, believers, will lay down our crowns before Him, recognizing that He is the King of Kings, King of glory and power of might. And oftentimes we can, and it's good to see Jesus in the light of His first coming, who He was, what He did. And that's all right. He's our example of life on this earth. But let's not forget who He is right now. He is enthroned in heaven. This is reality of Jesus right now. No longer a suffering servant, but glorified King. Waiting to come for the second time. Waiting to come and get us. His bride. And that's a good reminder. Sometimes we only think of Jesus in that light, the one who went to the cross. Yeah, He did. But it already happened. Right now He's in heaven. In glory. And so John seeing Jesus in this light does something that he did also at the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And it's a normal response to all who see God in His glory. Ezekiel, upon seeing God in the same way, did the same thing. When he describes his heavenly vision in Ezekiel 1:26-28, he says this, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone, and the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and the upward, saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around with it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. And then he hears the voice of the one speaking to him. But notice in Ezekiel, as he describes, it's just like an appearance, likeness. He just has a hard time describing what he is seeing. Appearance of that, likeness of this, likeness of that. Just like John seeing the glory of the Lord. And then when he does and realize what he sees, what does he do? He falls flat on his face, as dead, cannot move. Again, in Mountain Transfiguration 17:2-6, we see the same thing. Seeing the glory of Jesus and the voice of God speaking to him, they fell down on their faces. Daniel in chapter 10, it's a fascinating chapter. He has a similar experience almost twice in that chapter. And there's maybe some debates as to who is he seeing. But the bottom line, what Daniel sees in chapter 10 is still heavenly vision. And then upon seeing it, he falls down flat on his face. He has no strength in him. Why? Because a mortal man gets to see something like this. What's something that as mortal people we can't. This body, this flesh is marred with sin, even though it is redeemed. And upon beholding the glory of God and being in the presence of the glory of God, the only proper thing to do is to fall down. Man cannot stand face to face to God and say God something in face. Listen, so many people today say, well, if God exists, what would you say to him? And they go and pray for him. Well, if I see him, I'll ask him about this and I'll ask. No, you won't. You'll fall flat on your face. Because that's the only thing we can do. In Daniel's description, the way he describes it, he literally means that he had no strength to stand. He just fell. Have you ever been so exhausted that you could not stand? That's the kind of a picture of it. Because God is pure and holy. Unless we are fully in our redeemed bodies, we cannot even be in His presence unless face down. And sometimes we're never so much alive than when we are dead at His feet. It's just recognizing, God is awesome, and I am not. And a lot of people live with this expectation, I'm awesome. And God is okay too. But no, God is awesome, and we are not. And if when we behold the beauty of the Lord, when we behold His majesty as we are in His Word, if that does not move us at times, then there's something wrong with us. Now again, interesting parallel. Last time when John had any kind of a touching with Jesus that's recorded in the Gospels in John chapter 13, when John laid his head on Jesus' chest. Now, when he sees Jesus glorified, Jesus is no longer the same kind of a buddy that was with John back then. Only thing that John can do, fall flat on his face at his feet. Representing complete surrender, complete recognition of the glory of the person you are in front of. And as he does this, but as he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Jesus is responding by laying his right hand on John. And saying this, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And I find this fascinating. In the sense, of all the things that Jesus could say to him in this moment, that this is what Jesus says to him. Now let's notice the first thing. Which hand is laid on John? Right hand. The hand in which he holds the seven stars, the hand of honor, the hand that represents a particular significance to everyone in that culture when we read this, all laying a right hand on him. Talking about how dear John is to Jesus, and ultimately how dear we are to him. Again, in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel has this vision, when he is fall flat on his face, the person who talks to him lays their right hand on him also. And I find it fascinating, It will be the words of Jesus, the laying of His hands upon John, that will give him strength to stand and continue on, to move from this place of complete surrender, face down, to being able to stand up. No other way. And he says, starts with this, do not be afraid. How often do we find this, do not be afraid, in the Bible? Many times. Some have said that there's about 365 times that God says this in the Bible. Now, I personally have tried to make sure that that's the case, and I've not found 365 verses. May vary from translation, maybe. It depends on the translation. It will require deeper study in Greek and Hebrew. But what I can tell you is that there are at least hundreds of times, a couple hundred times at least, when we see God coming and speaking, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. It's many times. Over and over again, we find it in the scripture. Bottom line is just enough times to remind us that we don't need to be afraid. And you know, sometimes it's the fear that takes us, is when we realize how awesome God is and how horrible we are. Sometimes we have a fear coming from that, and that's a good fear. It's a reverent fear. It's recognizing, as we even read in the psalm, right? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The beginning of understanding, beginning of knowledge comes from recognizing who He is and who we are. How great He is and how we're not. That's a good kind of a fear. Sometimes the fear that takes us because of our circumstances, of our life. We're just terrified of what will come tomorrow, what lies ahead, what we're going through right now. Maybe fear of people who we love, what's going to happen to them, and so forth. And that's the fear that can paralyze us. And it's not a good kind of a fear to have. And in both kind of a fears, we hear this word, do not be afraid. You see, the fear goes away when Jesus comes near, or when we come near to Him. If you're ever faced with this overwhelming sense of fear, the best place is to be at the feet of Jesus. Because that's the place where you will find yourself lifted up, encouraged. Because everything else falls into right perspective, compares pale when you see His glory. And you know, do not feel bad when you are overcome by fear. Many great men and women of the faith have been overcome by fear. And Paul, you know, we studied him, we talked about him in Acts 18. You know, it's one of those guys in the New Testament that I often think about, and we tend to think about he's a great example, but this guy, no messing around. And he was a guy who didn't mess around, but he was a normal person like you and I, overcome by fear at times. In Acts 18, when he was in Corinth, everything that he has gone through prior to in chapters 17 and 16 of the book of Acts caused Paul to fear, that Jesus had to come personally, appear to Paul and say, do not be afraid. Personal words from Jesus there, do not be afraid. Personal words from Jesus here, do not be afraid. And maybe that's the word for some of you today. Don't be afraid. Whatever it may be, don't be afraid. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the first and the last. The one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's the reminder that He is on the throne, that He is in charge, He is an eternal one, that everything is under His control. You're making a reference to this election. For some people, the results were great for others were devastating, and even among the church, you know, among evangelicals, it's a divided opinion. Was this good or not, the result of the elections in the United States? Some rejoicing, some uncertain. But the hope of the church is not the leader. The hope of the church is Jesus. He is still on the throne, no matter who is in charge. And that's why this idea, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of tomorrow, because He is the Lord of it. Do not be afraid of the past, because He is the Lord of it too. Do not be afraid of the present, because He is the Lord of it also. It's simple. Surrender your fear, because He's in control. And I love how he says that. He also adds, you know, I'm eternal one. First and the last, you know, I'm in charge of the past, present, and the future. But then he also says, I have the, you know, the keys of Hades and death. And that's such an encouraging thing. He conquered death. No longer has its sting as it did before. You know, when an unbeliever and when an unbeliever dies, death is the most devastating thing that can happen. It's the most fearful thing in this world. Some people think, oh, maybe it's the fear of the unknown or the spiders or whatever. No, the greatest fear is the fear of death. Many people get terrified by it. Yet Jesus conquered it. And, you know, as we mentioned earlier in our prayer request, these things that have happened, there is a loss. There is obviously a sadness in the sense of when somebody dies and passes. But for believers, it's not the end. It's only the beginning. Death is just the beginning of something new. Wonderful for them, but a new experience of a person who experienced the loss of the loved one. A time of when we have rightfully we should feel sorrow and sadness. That's all right. But also it's the time when we can experience God in new ways and then find the comforts. That it's only present at the times of great loss. Notice that he was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. That's why there's no need to fear, because he conquered death. No longer it's the end, the closing chapter. It's just the second chapter that leads into eternity. The one that does not end. You know, oftentimes for unbelievers, looking at death is like, this is the end, the final chapter. But no, it's an everlasting one. And what a beautiful one it is, knowing who you'll be with. That's the hope. That's the something that only we could have, because he defeated it. Hades is the Greek word that's used in King James. Sometimes it's translated as hell. Literally means the grave. And was specifically used in Greek to describe the dwelling of the dead prior to Jesus's ascension into heaven. And in the Old Testament, the word that's often used and it's equivalent to Hades in the New Testament is the word Sheol. And if you look at particularly King James, they've translated this word Hades and Sheol as hell often, but it does not communicate the idea of hell as it is intended in other parts of the scripture. There's another Greek word that's used for hell that talks about hell as a location, a place of suffering and torment, and that's the word Gehenna, or Gehenna, properly in Greek. And this is Hades, but the idea is that this is the place of those who dwell afterlife, and he is the Lord of it. It all can, but also sometimes could refer to hell, But the point is, you're still in charge of it. You know, in my younger, stupider days, I used to think the devil is the lord of hell, and those who are subject to him will rule and reign with him. How stupid that was. But there's people who believe that. But the fact is, he's not. He's terrified of it, because there's a special place for him in it. And he's just trying to stay away as long as he can from it. But the time is coming. He'll be cast in it. Jesus is Lord of it all. He conquered death. We are guaranteed resurrection. We're guaranteed new life. That's the amazing thing. And so here, continuing on, after these words of encouragement, not be afraid because I'm in control. I'm the Lord of all. Jesus gives him instruction in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. As mentioned, this is one of the key verses in this book, but also this is a verse that gives us the structure for this book. We get the idea what is the layout of this book. It's the book about past, present, and future. The past is the reference of things which you have seen. So the things of chapter 1, all these things that we have read so far, this is the past. It's written past tense. You write these things down, things which you have seen. The present, things which are, this will be the coming things of chapter 2 and 3, the things of the churches. And then the future will be the things that will take place after this. So things after chapter 3, 4 to 22 is the things of the future. Now, the key thing is here to notice is that things that will take place after this. After what's this? What is he referring to? Well, this is reference to the churches. We can know that from the following verse 20, because he will describe it to us, and that's the context of the things that he is saying, because this is the message for the churches. So these are the things after the church. There will be things for the church and then things after the church. Things that precede, culminate, and follow the second coming of Christ. Now, as mentioned in our introduction of the book of Revelation, that there's different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation, how different Christians have different ways of looking at it, and you know that there's a historical, allegorical kind of a interpretation of it and so forth, and then the one that we take is what's called a futuristic. And the key thing to notice right away, the futuristic interpretation, the one that we will hold on to, reading of the book of Revelation, which is kind of a literal reading of it, is the only one that makes any sense. When you look at all the others who have, let's say, allegorical or any other approach to it, these commentators could not agree. They go from here to there because there's no clear defining thing. This is the only way when you look at the book of Revelation when you have a consistency, because you're staying true to the text and let the text speak for itself. So after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the mystery after this mystery of the seven stars and the seven churches, he tells us, Jesus, the Word of God, gives us interpretation for itself. Seven stars are seven angels, seven golden stands are seven churches. Now the first thing to notice is the word mystery. It's not a new word, it's the word mysterion in Greek. We encountered in the past in Paul's letters. It literally means a secret. But the way it is used in the New Testament, it literally means something that was hidden but is now revealed. And it requires a revelation. That's the key meaning, the way this was used in Greek. It was revealed to us by God, something that was hidden in the past but is revealed now. So for example, the church itself was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. They saw prophesying that there will be a time when Gentiles will be the same as Jews, followers of God. But they understood it from the Jewish perspective that they will become Jews. Church was a mystery, but in the New Testament, Jesus revealed it. It became known that actually, no, church is something unique that will consist of the Jews and the Gentiles together, worshiping God as one. In Colossians 1:26, it says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints, is the mystery of the church." So even this thing now, referring to what's going to happen to the church, of the rapture of the church and things regarding to it, was a mystery, but is revealed now, is made known to us. By whom? By Him who has all knowledge. So it's not a secret thing, but rather a revealed thing. You know, to us who have been illuminated by His Spirit to understand it. Now, as it clear here, Jesus makes it obvious. Listen, seven lampstands are seven churches, and the seven stars are seven angels. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the beginning of our message, angel literally just means messenger, and that's. Even when you look in the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2, when it talks about angels, that's how they're described. They are servants, they're messengers. And particularly, angels were, we kind of get the idea, created to serve those who will inherit salvation to us. Which is amazing to think about. God created them for our sake. It's amazing. But the word itself just means messenger, and so there's different views how some look at this, what this means. Is Jesus literally meaning angels, meaning like guardian angels idea? Some hold to that view. Or is He meaning literally what the word says, that they're just messengers? So thus that will make them pastors or leaders of these churches. Many hold to this view. And then those who kind of are more of an allegorical, they just think, well, maybe Jesus is using this word angels, not in a literal sense, but more in a sense of kind of a prevailing spirit of the churches. But the bottom line is that the seven stars represent the churches. They're reflective of what the churches are, where they are at, and what's relevant to them. And as I mentioned at the beginning, where they are in His hand, that Jesus is in the midst of His church. Why is that significant? Because once we start going through chapter 2 and 3, we'll see that Jesus has to say, exception to bottom line, two churches, one completely not, but five out of seven churches, Jesus will have to rebuke them. We'll have to correct them. The worst one, the Laodicean church at the end of chapter 3, is one of the worst ones. When Jesus said, "You're lukewarm, I'll have to spit you out of my mouth. Decide, are you going to be for me or not for me?" But they are in His hand. They're still there. And that's hope. There's a hope for any church. And that is an encouraging thing, to know that no matter where the particular church, particular movement is at the moment, Jesus is still on the throne. It's still His church that He purchased with His own blood. And there is hope of God changing something in them. And we will see in all of those churches, even the good and bad ones, particularly the bad ones, there will be a call to repentance, to correction. There's always a chance for that, because it is His church. And that's one of the most amazing things about it. And in closing, I want us to again reflect on when John received this, in the time of his personal suffering, in a difficult time. time where he didn't know what lies ahead for him. He was a prisoner on an island that he could not escape from or leave. And in this difficult time in John's life is when Jesus reveals himself. And as I mentioned just earlier, sometimes the most difficult times are the best times to encounter Jesus. By nature, we are drawn to easy life, easy sailing, no pain, no sorrow. And there's nothing wrong with that, we have that desire. But the fact is, sometimes it's good to go through difficult times, for it's in those times that we see Him. It's in those times when we learn more from Him and about Him. It's in those difficult times when we really are uncertain, where He lays His hand on us and tells us, do not be afraid, and reveals Himself in a new light that carries us through. So wherever you're at, good or hard time, remember that He's on a throne. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your words and thank You for Your revelation. The revelation of Jesus. You're in the center of it all. In the center of Your church, in the center of our lives. And we do pray, if by any chance we have placed You on a different place in our life, Lord, that You would take the throne of our hearts, of our minds, of who we are, of our lives. That it won't be any more about anything else but You. That we will just see You for who You are. You did amazing work for us on the cross. You taught us how to live in this earthly life. Yet now You are in heaven, preparing a place for us. Glorified in majesty. Looking in Your description here in by John in Revelation 1, we just have to say You're awesome. You're wonderful. You're holy. You're pure. You're magnificent. Worthy of all praise and glory and honor, exalted in everything. And we love You. Lord, I pray in this coming week, Lord, You will lead us with that awareness of who You are. That in the midst of chaos of daily life, of maybe struggles we face in the world that we live in, that we will be reminded of this. This is reality. And that You're coming back. Our blessed hope. So Lord, be glorified through us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.